Okay. Well, good morning, everyone. It seems like, it was, for more than a year, we delved into Peter's first letter to the churches. Today, I'd like to begin a study of the second book of Peter. Peter is a man who's taken great strides. From a checkered past, he has risen to be a leader and a lover of the church. This book was written as his last encouragement to his church to keep the faith. I like the way that John Corson summarizes where Peter has been. He says, as we read the gospel accounts, we see Peter talking when he should have been listening, Matthew 16. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Sleeping when he should have been praying, Mark 14. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Stepping out when he should have held back, John 18. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? And finally, holding back when he should have stepped out, John 13. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. I can relate to an impetuous and rash Peter. His walk, just like my walk with Jesus, is riddled with mistakes and missteps. Yet in this book, written so near to the end of his life that many scholars categorize the style of this letter as a testament, Peter is now the elder statesman. He's defending the faith. Faith will play a key role in what he wants to impart to his listeners. Peter did not make it to this role of elder statesman because of great Bible knowledge, though he had it. He didn't make it to elder statesman because of his great speaking ability, though through the Spirit he preached the first sermon to the fledgling church to great effect. He did not make it to elder statesman because of his deep understanding, though it had grown significantly since he walked with Jesus, and depth of knowledge is one of the focuses of the book to encourage knowledge of Jesus and God in others. He made it to this point not because of any of those things, but because Jesus prayed for him. In the midst of Satan trying Peter, and at the hour of his greatest failure, Peter is held up to the Father by Jesus. Beginning in Luke 22 and 31, Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. Jesus intervened so that a man who easily loses his way will hold on to the most important thing, his faith in God. And now he wants to impart that to others. He wants them to keep to the way. Jesus is so convinced that God will answer his prayer and protect Peter's nascent faith that he goes on to say, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. So Peter's already written his first letter, which he called a brief letter, to encourage and strengthen the flock when they suffered persecution for their beliefs. Now he understands that his time on earth is short. John 21, 17 through 19. Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And so Peter writes this second time to keep his listeners safe. Safe from false teachers and their influence to moral decay. Safe from those who scoff at the idea that Christ will return. These same false teachers may be spreading the notion that since the first generation of the church is dying off, it's time to question, where is this promised return of Jesus? These two arguments, against false teachers and against lack of trust in God's promises, form the bulk of the book. False teachings and Jesus' second coming, that's the core of this letter. These two ideas are bookended by a brief salutation at the beginning of the book and a concluding challenge to remain true and pure, resisting the false teachers and waiting in anticipation for Jesus' return. This month, we're going to look at that salutation and the key theme as laid out by Peter. The rest of the book will flesh that out with examples and some very vivid language as Peter presents his cases. So let's turn to that salutation. If you have your Bibles, go to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Simon Peter, or Simeon Peter, as we talked about in class, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. I'll stop there so we can take a look at this opening. The NIV formats it like a letter, and it does follow some of the characteristics of a letter in the New Testament. The first two verses that we've just looked at lay out several social and cultural topics that are the lens we must see this book through. Four ideas I want to point out. They're joined together in the way that he writes, and that each of them has a twofold notion implied within it. Jesus Christ is spoken of as both God and Savior. This is a remarkable claim. The Jewish people were monotheistic. Amid the surrounding nations that had myriad gods and goddesses, Israel alone professed that there was only one God. Yet here Peter contends in verse 2 that Jesus is not only God, but Lord and Savior. He uses this joint term, Lord and Savior, called a hendiadys, five times in 2 Peter, more than any other book in the New Testament. It identifies a twofold description of Jesus, that he is Savior and that he is God and Lord of our lives. Now, wait a minute, Jeff. What was that word? Hendiadys? That part about Jesus being Lord and Savior. I've heard that since I was knee-high to a grasshopper. But what is a hen dyed by my sis? Is that an Easter chicken that ended up colored because somebody colored the egg? No, a hendiadys is a literary term for a figure of speech that emphasizes something by using what might more commonly be a descriptor of it, and the thing itself, joined by the word and. It packs more punch. It puts two thoughts into one. Shakespeare loved them. Sound and fury delivers a much greater impact to us than just saying furious sound. Peter likes to use them too. We're going to see more of them throughout the book. Remember, they meld two thoughts together. Jesus is both God and Savior. Second cultural indicator is grace and peace. This is a common greeting formula in a letter. It's how Peter opened his first letter. Paul used it in 13 of his letters. And if you're a Bible scholar, you'll know that's every one of them. Used in this handiasis, we see that these two things are inseparable. Until we know grace, there can be no true peace. And grace without peace is not God's grace. Ephesians chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Paul claims that grace is a blessing that encompasses everything we receive from God. Peace is a state in which barriers are taken down and there is free and safe, open relationship. God's grace has supplied Jesus, who broke down the barrier between ourselves and God. Now we have an open relationship with him, and the blessings that come from grace can be enjoyed to their fullest. A third cultural norm in the world of Peter's time was the idea of honor and shame. Peter speaks of being a servant. That same word in others is translated slave. These were the lowest class of people. Yet he is also an apostle. An apostle is one who is sent with a message. But an apostle is more than just a deliverer of information. It's not DoorDash. He's commissioned and entrusted to speak for and to represent the one he was sent by. The chief apostle is Jesus himself. He was given authority by God to not only deliver God's message, but to interpret and explain it for humankind. Peter understands that he can take pride in both his lowly position as a bondservant and yet in humility accept the mantle of being Jesus' apostle, that he is Jesus' commissioned delegate. Peter has grown to know that in Jesus there is victory. Oswald Chambers says this: "It is a shameful thing for a Christian to talk about getting the victory." That was my emphasis. Then he says, "The victor," and this is Chambers, capital V, and referring to Christ, "the victor ought to have gotten us so completely that it is his victory all the time, and we are more than conquerors through him." And finally, there is a cultural system of patronage. In verse 1, the God who is Jesus imparts righteousness to those who receive a precious faith. Under the patronage system in ancient Rome, a wealthier and more influential person would become a benefactor for a less privileged person. They provided protection, support in business or political realms, and even helped in marriage arrangements. The so-called client was obligated to follow his patron into war, ransom him back if captured, and support the patron's political endeavors. But this relationship was very distinctly directional when it came to stature. The patron gave freely of their position. The client responded in gratitude. This is just how Jesus treated us in gifting us with faith. So four lenses of the culture that we can use to understand the focus of this letter. First of all, Jesus is God and Savior. Grace and peace are ours only in God. We are simultaneously bondservants and messengers of God's good news. His honor surpasses any shame. And finally, we have the gift of faith from Jesus, who is our patron, who protects us, and gratitude should be our response. In the earliest manuscripts, the book of Peter, 2 Peter, reads that it is authored by Simeon Peter. This dual name recognizes the growth that he has gone through, from Simeon, meaning one who hears, to Peter, Jesus' name for him that we know means rock. That original Peter, who could be described as living on sifting sand, has settled his faith on the foundational rock of Jesus. The Bible's first Simeon was so named because his mother, Leah, unloved by her husband, Jacob, was heard by Yahweh. This writer, Simon Peter, has also heard. It took him a while, but he finally understood what God was calling him to, that of an elder of the church. In this letter, he's laying down what I referred to as a testament. We still use that term today when it comes to a last will and testament. In Peter's day, it represented a final admonition to those left behind. Dwayne Watson puts it this way: 2 Peter is a record of Peter's teaching for all who come after him, even though written with a specific situation in mind. So when he uses the word us, Peter is including himself with the people he writes to, and even thinking about all those who will hear after he's gone. That includes us this morning. God gives faith freely to all. Think about that. Your faith isn't really yours at all. It's given to you through Jesus' righteousness. Peter reminds us that our part is to receive it. Now Peter will go on to say, the justice of God requires that faith be demonstrated genuine through moral uprightness. Peter accords grace and peace to us on the basis of the faith he's just spoken about and calls for it to be ours in abundance. It is to be multiplied to us through the knowledge, he says, of God and our Lord Jesus. The common Greek word for knowledge is gnosis. It's used in verse 5 down below in the list of character traits that we should be building, and we'll look at next time. After all, a knowledgeable person makes a more discerning person and is better able to exercise self-control. But the less common Greek word is here in verse 2. It's epignosis, and it has the meaning of a higher or greater or complete knowledge. Epi as a prefix means above or over or upon. We get words like epicenter of an earthquake, and epidermis, the outer layer of skin. An epidemic is an infection that comes upon many people. So some have translated this word epignosis as full or complete knowledge. It's used again in verse 3. We have everything we need when we cultivate this full knowledge. It's used in the New Testament to refer to knowledge of things ethical and of the things of God. It's a knowledge that takes discernment, and it contains the idea of continuously bettering our relationship between ourselves and God. Paul uses it this way, Ephesians 1. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so you may know him better. So you may know him better, You need to be closer and have more of the Spirit. Colossians 1, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. To fill you with the knowledge of his will. That is Paul's prayer, day by day, so that it might grow. And finally, in Colossians 2, my goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. That's about as core as Paul gets, complete understanding, when he talks about the mystery of Christ, that all are welcome in Jesus' family. This full knowledge is Spirit-given, and it draws us to both God and to fellow Christians. And another, Andiotus. His, that is Jesus' own glory and goodness. Glory and goodness are traits that define God alone. The glory of perfection and holiness that demonstrates to us what true goodness really is. Through his glory and goodness, Jesus has given us his precious promises. Precious must have been a favorite word of Peter's, as he uses it often. In his first book, he spoke of the precious blood of Christ. Here in this short section, he calls both our faith and Jesus' promises precious. We might say that we're priceless, as we would describe a one-of-a-kind painting. Notice that he says we have been given these things. Not we will be given, we were given these things at our birth into Christ. A newborn baby, as small as they are, has all the glory given by God inside them to grow into full-fledged adults. We know it, it's the programming of DNA, but that doesn't take away the wonder of what this child will be. That's why children are so precious. They carry the seed that will create the next generation. Peter continues on in verse 4, he says, again, through them, referring back to Jesus' glory and goodness, we may participate in the divine. Our knowledge of God and Jesus is relational, and it allows us to be with them, to participate with them in the divine. What a privilege. For his listeners, Peter says, having the divine nature allows us to escape the corruption of the world. Corruption is twofold. It's moral decay, but it's also physical decay. Peter promises us that we have escaped that. So let's conclude with a concise summary of the themes that Peter wants to examine in this book. Firstly, knowledge. A full and complete intimate relationship which builds knowledge of God and from which we can never be pulled back. Rather, it is because we have a faith, which is the second theme that he's going to concentrate on, we have a faith that Peter demonstrates. He says along with us that we are both slaves and messengers carrying God's word to new generations. We can have grace and peace in ever-growing measure because we know and are known by God. Our faith is a precious gift that God lavished upon his Son. Jesus' glory was demonstrated to us by the Father when he walked the earth. Peter will recall that later in this letter. Even more, His glory was revealed when he was raised to newness of life, into the glory that he had shared with his Father from before our creation even existed. Now we are called to continually look to the divine, for we have been rescued from the corruption of this world and fitted for a home with God. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we anticipate the things that Peter will have to say to us. And probably the most meaningful thing, at least to me, is that Peter doesn't consider him above us. He is shoulder to shoulder with us. And because Peter came from such a rough background, Father, I can relate to him. Thank you that he demonstrates to us what it means to keep to the way. Help us to grow in that intimate knowledge of you, Father, that we may be complete and whole people as Jesus was. And Father, help us to hold fast to the faith even when the world is telling us something different, Father, and help us to be a witness to that world. Peter left these words for us. Father, it's our obligation to ensure that we carry out the disseminating of that to others. Help us to spur each other on in the true faith. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, we pray. Amen.